Blog Talk Radio.
Blessings and greetings, greetings and blessings, blessed souls. Praise the Almighty because universal redemption is laying at our doorsteps. When will we open up the door of opportunity to let the blessings of universal redemption manifest in our own personal and general lives within ourselves, our communities, the four corners of the earth? Blessings and greetings, greetings and blessings, blessed souls. We're alive because we're meriting to stay alive right now in this most existential of moments. This is Blog Talk Radio, and we humbly assert this is the higher inner frequency of Blog Talk Radio. We call ourselves Soul Class. This is Soul Class 726, putting our cards on the table, part two. Baruch Hashem blesses our eternal creator, shalom, peace, and bracha, blessing upon the entire human family experience, all 7.7 billion human beings gleaming and streaming into the creation, never to be disappointed to know that they've been anointed with the divine image. This is Anti-Eugenics Torah. With Creator's help, our next broadcast is taking place right now on July 4th, Independence Day, starting at 12 o'clock. It's 12.02 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, live from Turtle Island, equals USA, equals AKA Unified Soul Actualization. Program content will focus on being in discussion with Torah for the World Administrator Michael Clark, his continuing journey embracing Torah, what his current expectations are towards encouraging other human souls. And we have some surprise guests and co-hosts as well. If you want to join in the second half of the hour, do make air your questions, comments, and concerns. Our call-in number is 347-838-8669. Meanwhile, may our merciful Creator bless you and your loved ones in a peaceful and pleasant manner. You're listening to authentic, and I mean the real stuff, Jewish Yemenite music, individuals whose ancestors came in the last 70 years to the Holy Land. And this group is called Revival, and this song is called Nagila Halaluka. We shall rejoice in the praising of the Almighty in the times of redemption. And since we're rejoicing in right now, that means we're getting a little taste of the redemption. And without further ado, I'd like to bring on Michael Clark, and we have some surprise hosts who hopefully be able to chime in their views as well. Michael, good morning, good afternoon.
Man, after that music, I am ready to run around the block a couple of times. That is awesome. I love that.
Right. And also that
is awesome.
We also have David Banchol, who's also intimately connected with your efforts. David, good afternoon and happy 4th of July. Maybe that's not David, that's someone else. But we do have, I guess it's someone else. Whoever you are, you can listen or you can chime in. You're welcome. We're all hosts here, co-hosts. And also we have noted Ben Noah activist, Ron Williams. Ron, good afternoon.
Yeah,
Yeah,
good afternoon.
David?
That's David trying to connect.
David?
Yes, I am here. Sorry about that.
Okay. Welcome aboard. Welcome aboard.
Hey,
Ron, good
here.
Afternoon. Thank you.
Good afternoon, Don, David, and Michael.
Yes,
okay.
Sir. Good morning.
Good morning,
gentlemen. Good morning. Gentlemen and blessed souls out there, I don't know if anyone remembers, there used to be a quarterback by the name of Daryl LaMonica. And he was known for throwing momish 70-yard bombs, touchdown passes. I mean, this man could really unleash it. I don't know who the big quarterbacks are today who could do that, but back in the day when I was a football fan. So I'm gonna throw a bomb, and this bomb is courtesy of Rabbeinu Bachya ibn Pekuda. He was a rav who lived in Spain, way 4 centuries before the Spanish Inquisition. He has a classic book called Chovot Levavot, Duties of the Heart, from the section called Gate of Trust. I'd like to read it. It's a very short reading. It's a teaching, but it's a prayer, blessed souls. So I'm gonna read it. It's a very terse piece, and we'll go around the table of discussion, Michael and Ron and David, or David, Ron, and Michael, and get everyone's feedback on this prayer. Here we go. This is from Rabbeinu Bachya ibn Pekuda. Here we go. The one who brought me into the world at a certain time and a certain moment, neither earlier nor later, he is the one who withholds me from my livelihood until a certain moment and day, knowing what is best for me. He provided me at the start of my life with my daily food at my mother's breast, according to my need and enough to sustain me, until replacing it with something better. And the limited supply did not harm me in the least. In the same way, I will suffer no harm on account of the limited, minimal income he gives me now to the end of my days. The one who created me in a certain form and image, with a certain nature and disposition, to the exclusion of the other forms, natures and qualities, as this is best for me. He has chosen that my livelihood come to me in the ways most suitable for me, and not in other ways. The one who brought me into this world is in a certain place and by means of 2 particular individuals, meaning the parents, so from the Creator's blessings, from among all the people in the world. He has determined that I earn a living in a certain land and through a certain individual whom he has made a means to my livelihood for my benefit, as it says in Scripture, quoting from King David, Psalms 145, verse 17, Creator is just in all his ways. So since, Michael, I initially invited you first to be the co-host today, what is your take on this teaching from Rabbeinu Bachya?
I think it's beautiful. I think it just gives a great illustration of our purpose and his understanding of where he was with understanding of his purpose and everything. So to me, it's just that. It's just understanding who we are, who he is, and our connection to him, basically.
Right. Ron, I'm going to defer to David, and then if you want to, please chime in after David if you can. David, your thoughts on this teaching, I call it teaching / prayer.
Beautiful prayer. It's a hard one to swallow because we're not used to having things other than our own way. And we have to realize that the Creator created us uniquely and has us prepared for a unique purpose. Thus, he provides everything that we need for that journey. So it's just that's kind of a short to it. But it also says one other thing to me, and is that every individual is special, unique, and
yes,
is no less or no more important than the next.
Beautiful, David. Ron, your take on these matters.
My response would basically incorporate that of David and Michael, because it does reveal the uniqueness of each and every individual creation, and more specifically to mankind, because we are created in the image of the Creator, and as our fingerprints are, each person has an individual print in this world, and many times we get lost in this whole generalization of what we should be or who we should be, and we lose track of the fact that the Creator, we each have our own unique connection to him, and at the end of days, hopefully after 120 healthy, happy years of accomplishments in this world, the Creator will ask us each, what did we do here? What did you do? He wouldn't ask you about anyone else but yourself. So we all have to give an account of what we do as individuals. And I think that is what the Bachya basically, he basically encapsulated in that small phrase, beginning our lives to the end of our lives here in this world.
Beautiful, Ron. Gentlemen, before we proceed further, I got some exciting news, which I only had the chance to share with Michael. About 35 minutes before today's broadcast, all of a sudden I get an instant message from a former co-host. His name is Wayne William Snellgrove. He is from one of the Native American nations here. He's I think he's originally from Saskatchewan. And all of a sudden he sent me a question. Don, I wrote a book on meditation. Would you do a review of it? I wrote back to him. Wayne William, how many pages is it? What's the name of it? And I said, sometimes we text and we message, and I call them. And he told me it's going to be a daily meditation book, and it's at the publisher right now. And the name of the book is called Daily Medicine. So you heard it first here on Soul Talk Radio. And yours truly is looking forward with pining eyes and a long soul to read the wisdoms of Wayne William Snellgrove, because it's of his opinion, and that's why he made the book, that we're not paying attention to the messages coming from the planet. Now, with that being said, I shared with Michael that Earth is called Adama. It's in the feminine tense. So there is something to say, and I've seen actually in Torah literature, that we could call the Earth Mother Earth, because we were hewed out of the Earth. And I told Wayne William Snellgrove, and I should have said, without a vowel, to say Bli Neder in Hebrew, that once I get the book and review it, and I'm sure it's going to be very quality, it's going to be a quality work. I run community meetings within the mental health system somewhere in Brooklyn, New York, and I plan to use it as a tool for mindfulness for my clients who have severe mental illness. And then I said, Wayne William, when you come down, if you ever get down to Brooklyn, I'm going to, treat you to some real Middle Eastern hummus, ground chickpeas and pita, and you're going to start a new trend in the Native American people. They're going to say, oy vey, I want some hummus too. Gentlemen.
I love hummus.
There was one thing, the things that I missed the most from living in Israel is having hummus and those tomatoes and cucumbers from the Holy Land. There's nothing like it.
Yes.
I know I might sound a little ethnocentric, we have wonderful produce here in America, but there's just something, when you taste the fruits and vegetables and the food of the Holy Land, it just, you are what you eat. I'm going to promote the idea for people whenever they get a chance. I'm not saying, I don't like to promote eating junk food, but there's some good, decent produce or even packaged stuff that's not so bad, even organic stuff from Israel. And I'm very happy to share with you as well that, if memory serves me correctly, products that have GMO products have to be labeled GMO products. I try to stay away from the GMO stuff. I'm not a fan of it, personally. So, I've spoken a lot. Michael, and we'll start with Michael, and then we'll go to David and then Ron. Michael, there is an idea that... an idea. It's a Torah concept. I believe it's in chapter 1, verse 27. I'm not going to pull out my Tanakh here. It's about the idea of divine image. Let me ask you, you've acknowledged already, and Ron, too, you can chime in on this as well. When you were growing up under church doctrine, were the preachers getting up on the pulpit and talking about the divine image? Michael?
Not for me, they were not, no. No.
Okay. Ron?
Honestly,
Ron?
Speaking, hello? Hello?
Yes. Yes, we hear you.
You won't believe it, but basically we're given this impression that, the Creator created Adam, and basically the creation, his creating of Adam was just an initial creation, and then just we followed after that. So I don't think we actually had this understanding that the Creator also created us all in His image. It was just
right. Basically
Adam.
Right. Right. David, in your journeys, what do you recall? I mean, when I was growing up, not being raised in a Torah culture, so I didn't really discover the divine image until I got to yeshiva. What are your experiences? When did you first encounter the idea that we were created in the Almighty's image?
Yeah, I grew up in agnostic home, as I told you. So there was no upbringing, at least from a Jewish perspective. And obviously, I was surrounded by a Christian community. So they never really talked about it, other than, we look like Jesus. That was about it. But as I got older, it's like the Creator started revealing itself to me little by little. I discovered that I had an image, I had a divine image in me, and that's how I was able to find the Creator. That's how the Creator shared itself with me, helped me to build empathy and helped me to become aware of its existence. And through that, eventually I became more and more closer. It gave me a direction to go towards having a relationship with the Creator. I hope that made sense.
Yes. Now, I'd like to go to Scripture, gentlemen, straight from Scripture, and then some elucidations from Ramban, not Rambam, but Ramban, who's Nachmanides. And it's pretty straightforward. But let's first go to three verses from Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, and, of course, verse 28. Here we go. And the Creator said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. They shall rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and over the animal, the whole earth, and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So Creator created man in his image, in the image of Creator. He created him, male and female. He created them. The Creator blessed them, and Creator said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, the bird of the sky, and every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, the Ramban, okay, actually, we'll go to what the Targum Yonason says, that who is the Creator speaking to? He spoke to the ministering angels who had been created in the second day of the creation. So the first time the Creator is pronouncing this statement, he's speaking to his servants, the ministering angels, "Let us make man." And when Moses wrote the Torah and came to this verse, which is in the plural, he said that perhaps people are going to stumble in this. And he said, from the Midrash, it's sovereign of the universe. Why do you furnish a pretext for heretics to maintain that there is a plurality of divinities? Right, God replied. Right, God replied, quote unquote. He was told Moses in the Midrash, "Whoever wishes to make a mistake will make a mistake. Instead, let them learn from their Creator who created all. Yet when he came to create man, he took counsel from ministering angels." So there's an attribute, blessed souls, of the humility of our Almighty Creator. There is an attribute of humility. Michael, was that talked about, the humility of Creator, in your upbringing?
No. That was skipped in any of the classes that I went to.
Ron?
Say the truth, and I was, like I said before, I was raised Catholic. So basically, just went through the ritualistic prayer in the afternoon for Mass, and honestly speaking, we didn't really get much teachings in terms of any type of interaction with the Creator and creation. It was mostly just a little bit of teachings from the New Testament, but everything else was the regular, communion and the Mass, and that was it. So
right.
I encountered these teachings for the first time when I started actually reading for myself the Torah and all the other commentaries that followed.
Right. David, a humble Creator. Who would have thunk?
Yeah, you know, because in that, in one of the verses, it does use the plural form, in our image. That's when I started learning that the Creator expresses itself in 10 unique ways. And I started realizing that the Creator was like fingers. You know, he weaved us. So I don't want to go too far off course here, but that was a beautiful commentary, and it gave a different spin than I've heard in the past.
And I just want to mention David and Ron and Michael. People say, "Oh, what do you mean? How could the Midrash quote discussions between Moses and the Creator and the Creator and Moses. But people have no question when they see it in the Scripture. I mean, there's dialogue between angels and man, human beings. You have the dialogue of, with the parents of Samson. An angel came down and he instructed Samson's mother that she would have a child and he would be a Nazarite from her womb onward. And then, you know, she ran to the field to tell her husband. And then he said, I want to meet this man. Because he wanted to, you know, he couldn't believe that the woman, his wife, was barren for so many years. And then they went to see the angel eventually. And the angel, they wanted to offer him food. And he said he had to go. And they offered a sacrifice. And he went up in a fire. And they hit the deck, so to speak. Said, this was an angel. We're going to die. And then his wife, Samson's mother, said, we're not going to die because he told me. And obviously that was a prophecy that I'm going to have a child and he'll be a Nazarite. And he'll be a protector of our people. And Joshua, Yehoshua ben Nun, encountered the host of the Creator. And also he hit the deck when he realized that he was talking to an angel. So I don't think people should be – I don't think their box should – gentlemen, I'd like to go on the discussion table. I don't think people should be – have their boat rocked and saying, how could there be an oral Torah tradition of angels having dialogue with human beings and Creator having dialogue with human beings? Because – I have some surprising news for everyone. Everything that you see in the Torah was that God said, and Moses said, and Abraham said, and King David said, and Solomon said. That's oral Torah, but that the Creator commissioned through the prophetic experience of the prophets. Write that down. So really, everything you see in Scripture is the oral Torah, but that was committed and congealed to be called now the written Scripture. Michael, your take on these matters.
Well, yeah, and that blew my mind, too, when I learned all of this, because, and this goes to the conversation that Ron and I had Saturday, as he was sharing with me, is our perspective as coming out of being from a Christian to God and coming from maybe a Jewish background coming from God. We carry a lot of baggage because, and I'm not being negative here, but a lot of the teachings within Christianity are a control topic to keep you in a certain way, to keep you in a certain camp and stuff like that. But when you start understanding that the Scripture, yeah, it's all oral, and all of these things matter, and they change your they change the way you think upon the Creator, because you see He did have these communications with man, and you do understand that the Torah was probably oral for thousands of years before it was actually written down. So it kind of makes sense, and it changes the perspective of how you look at the Creator at that point. I don't look at Him through this lens of Christianity no longer. I look at Him through a lens of all these traditions that a lot of Jews don't have the baggage that I have. So it changes my whole perspective of the Creator and my relationship with Him when I see that it's all oral, and all of these things are beneficial and good for the edification of my soul and learning how to connect to the Creator.
Beautiful. Ron, what was your initial reaction when you found out there was more than just Scripture? There was actually oral Torah traditions.
Tell you the truth, Don. The written Bible, basically, what we have normally growing up, which right now we learn is the whole Tanakh, everyone held it sacred. Even though
right.
being Christian and your main focus was supposed to be the New Testament and this is basically the new way, we still held, you know, from Genesis all the way to Malachi as Scripture. The thing is, when I first encountered the oral teaching, that brought life, so to speak, from my perspective into the Bible. Because when you read the Bible, it was as if it was ancient history. And they're massive. Many of it does not connect because we don't have the follow-up stories that led to the next chapter. And
right.
it became alive. I was actually experiencing it as living through it, as opposed to just reading it as a basically, you know, as a historic document. So when I discovered the oral teaching, and when we spoke, I spoke with Michael on Saturday, I recommended the anthology, because the anthology will tie together so many events and give you so much more detail that when you finish, that you have more or less the whole picture of what was taking place at that time. So that basically is my experience with the oral tradition.
Beautiful. David, now I know you are no stranger to teachings like the Zohar and other books, which I don't like to call mystical. I call it the physics of the Torah, meaning, you know, how much cause and effect and concealment and revelation. We talked the other night about, you know, this whole idea of tikkun olam, rectification of the world. It's not just fixing the world, but revealing the treasures that exist in this world, and in a more microcosmic fashion, actualizing human potentiality. So what, when you discovered there was a Zohar, other oral Torah teachings, what was triggered in your mind, like, wow, I found something that I want to learn more about?
Well, I grew up, like I said, in a family that was very anti-Jewish in many ways, especially towards Orthodox. And whenever we think of Orthodox, we immediately think of the Oral Torah. So I've learned to have a reservedness towards it. But as I started learning about the Torah itself, I started realizing the wordings. And this is in English, mind you, and then also kind of delving a little bit into the Hebrew. I've started realizing there were doors being opened, saying, okay, there's more to this picture than's being spoken here. So obviously, it's a segue into more. And so, you know, what was that more? Why was this, you know, why did Moses say it this way or God say it this way versus a different way? And as I started questioning that, then all of a sudden I started looking at Talmud, for instance, and I started realizing that the Talmud was a way to teach me how to think, how to understand the scriptures, and that you were joining conversations that are thousands of years old, and you're becoming part of them. And that opened my eyes, and I was like, wow, here again, you know, I'm participating with thousand-year-old voices. Then the Zohar caught my attention. I knew somebody who was a pastor, and I asked this guy, what do you know about Kabbalah or Zohar? And the guy said, oh, no, you can't touch that. That's evil. And I said, oh, thank you very much. He told me I should read it. So I started looking into it and reading it, and it was a treasure. It's a treasure trove. It taught me how to look down onto creation. Look at from God's perspective, from the Creator's perspective, versus my perspective. And once I started delving into that, then all of a sudden the doors just open up, and you start. There's a richness that is given to the written Torah that too many are missing out on.
Beautiful. I kudos for that response, David. I'd like to go to the Ramban. I mentioned I was going to bring the Ramban's perspective based on, again, chapter 1, verse 21. So Creator created man in his image, in the image of Creator, created him male and female, he created them. I want to mention, male and female are mentioned, first male and female, but actually it's a parallel matter from our oral Torah tradition that actually original woman and man were actually one being, one human being. So, you know, I know there's a lot of people who have expressed painful reflections upon, they want to go deeper into Torah teachings, but they feel it's all patriarchal, which I have to say, I have to assert, Torah is patriarchal and matriarchal. If it was strictly patriarchal, it would be out of balance spiritually, socially, culturally, and it wouldn't be a functional society. If it was strictly matriarchal, it's also the same, it would not be in balance. But here the Ramban brings out that among living creatures, human being is endowed, like his creator, with morality, reason, and free will. And I just want to mention, creator, we can't tie down the Almighty with saying he's moral and he has reason and free will, but he is the source of those attributes. But a human being can know and love creator and can hold spiritual communion with creator. Human being alone can guide the actions through reason. It is this sense that the Torah describes man as having been created in God's image and likeness. And that's, I'm sorry, I said before Ramban. I don't want my glasses on. It's actually Rambam. Now, I want to mention something. It is known, and it's been shown in clinical settings, that when water is being frozen and form ice crystals. If harmonious music is played, and the one who shared this with me, I think, was Joseph Israel, a mutual friend of, may have blessed the memory of Michael and also of Ron. Ron met him as well as myself. That when the music is harmonious, it forms symmetrical crystal formations, but it's very harsh, like, say, hard rock. It's a more shattered vision. Wherever human beings go, and I'm just a novice and not even a novice, according to quantum physics, we affect the creation. So certain things have been observed in animal behavior that perhaps might not have occurred thousands of years ago because humans have evolved in terms of becoming, on the one hand, we're one generation further away from our ancestors, so there's a little, we don't have the soul power that they had, but because we are interacting, like say, through cyberspace, you know, animals are showing more humane attributes, or even back then, a human being would, as I said before, that we should subdue the animals and the fish and everything. Our divine image has an impact on the creation. If we play harmonious music as water is being congealed into ice crystals, we get harmonious ice crystal formations. I said water, you know, just regular water. If we play music that's not harmonious, so our conduct can have a harmonious effect on the animal kingdom or a lack of harmony. And the generation before the flood, because they were so much involved in matters of adultery, and things which are not becoming to the human living sexual experience, that even some of the animals started to replicate some of our behaviors. So, what Ron and Michael and David shared, and even myself, not knowing about the divine image and learning later on, that our divine image is not just for our benefit, but to benefit the animal kingdom. We can train the animals, but if we are conducting ourselves properly, by the way, and there are many stories about this, animals will fear human beings when our divine image is manifest, when we're in, where we're configured according to our blessings properly to the Creator. But if we do not act like we are configured to the Creator or making that effort, and we act like animals, animals lose their fear of us and can become aggressive towards human beings. Michael, your take on these matters.
Well, I learned some of this when I read one of the Rebbe's books, and the name escapes me right now, when he was talking about in the garden that Adam was actually learning the Torah and teaching the Torah, and that's where he was learning from the beginning, was within the garden. And if you think about that, you know, people that are real mean or real angry all the time and stuff like that, you'll see animals get really weary around them. They're not as at peace. They're kind of shy. And people that live in homes that shout a lot, I mean, I've seen this within my own life. They yell a lot and they get on, you know, there's a lot of fighting. These dogs seem to stay timid, or they get real aggressive also. So just from my experience in life of looking at stuff like this, you can definitely see this is true. For instance, a cat. If you have a child who don't understand that you're nice to animals and stuff, if they start, you know, abusing these animals, poking them and pushing them and stuff like that, well, of course, the cat's going to retaliate and scratch them. Of course, the cat's always the bad guy. But, you know, the fact of the matter is we do affect the things around us, even within our families and stuff like that. We act godly, and we take upon His presence, His consciousness. The things around us seem to take upon that same, whether they're into it or not. We bring that spirit of peace, bring that spirit of rest upon people. But when we act in our animal conscious of anger and we're bitter all the time and we walk around with this, that spreads also. And I think this is one of the big things for Noahide is we need to learn is that, yes, our influence every day in the workplace is based upon our relationship with the Creator. Are we bringing peace? Are we bringing security? Are we bringing hope? Or are we bringing animalistic nature such as gossip, slander, and things of this nature? So that would be my take on it.
Beautiful. David, I'd like to turn to you. Are we asking too much of human beings to consider that our divine image is not just for the benefit of humans, but for other aspects of the creation?
No, absolutely not. As you said before, we're created in the divine image of the Creator. And as you know, I'm going to play a little Gematria here, is that Elohim and nature are numerically equivalent, which means there's a relationship between them. And if we project our divine image, we permit that to come through us, and we push aside our animalistic soul, then the animals are obviously going to react to that, and we're going to have a dominion over them, and they will gladly submit themselves to us. So it's that projection of the divine, and we have the choice. Do we permit that to flow through us, or do we hold it back and become animals ourselves? And we're there to be an example, to show, even like you were saying before, the animal kingdom, how it should exist. So that sums it up for me.
Beautiful. Ron, Lubavitcher Rebbe talked about it's very important for we Jewish people to share with the nations that they have a divine image. But this seems to be going one step further. What's your take on this matter? I mean, you've lived in Guyana. You lived in a place where there was an abundance of nature, and you've probably interacted with animals that we probably don't see on the Belt Parkway you drive to work, or in downtown Brooklyn. What's your experiences, interacting with wildlife, with the consciousness, or before the consciousness of wildlife, or perhaps when you interact with, you see a dog on the street today, or a cat, or whatever. Now that you know you have a divine image, what's your take in terms of how it's not just meant to for the benefit of other human beings?
Okay, Donna, well, I'll basically respond to that with the teaching in which we're encountering right now, but also with a snippet from the oral tradition.
Okay.
You know, man is made in the image of God, the creator.
Yes.
And after that, it said all the animals came and bowed down to Adam.
Yes.
So they all recognized his image. His image was untainted at that time. I mean, of course, the taint I'm referring to after the sin of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when they came and bowed down, he said, let us, you know, he took praise the creator. So
right.
We see from that, if we have that teaching available to us, that once we maintain, you know, that image in the sense of seeking out that which is right and living up to that image, then we have nothing to really fear from the animals. But once we start to behave, of course, similar to them towards each other, then the animals also follow our lead. In Guyana, and it's unfortunately, because now I regret it, we lived on the coastline and we never really entered the actual rainforest.
Uh-huh.
So I really didn't interact with anything more than your average, animals that we interacted here, except on my way to school, I'd be walking right alongside of a cow who was, you know, just heading straight to his pasture, or a guy that's walking,
right.
You know, a couple of sheep or goats. And
that's cool.
These animals happen to be pretty domesticated to begin with. So, you know, but one thing I couldn't stand back home was there was a kind of a cruelty to animals in terms of beating a horse or a donkey when they're not, you know, cooperative, so to speak, which can sometimes result in the fact that we didn't understand they were actually hungry, or they needed a break, or because 100-degree sun was shining on their head, on them, you know, basically mercilessly. And many times it was people who cried out on behalf of these animals to the owners, you know, give them some water, maybe take him in the shelter for a few. But as long as, you know, he's there to make him money, who cares? I mean, just, you know, just get him to do what I want him to do. And even dogs were trained back home to protect homes, so dogs were vicious. I grew up when, you know, dogs were behind fences, and if they get out from that fence, you better run, because they would be after anyone. And now, I got bitten by a dog once. You know, he chased me, and I, you know, couldn't outrun him, and he bit me. So it was a little bit different from here. Actually, living here in New York, the way people treat animals sometimes is better than they treat other human beings, the way in which they, you know, they care for them. And there was once a joke told by a stand-up comedian, which happened to be so truthful. He says that if the dog is in distress in the street, everyone is standing there and, you know, they want to help him, and the human being could be lying right next there, and nobody even pays him any mind. So,
honestly,
you know, a lot of animals have been treated well. I mean, in terms of what we see, because there's a lot of abuse happening behind, you know, in other areas. Also, there were into cockfights back home where, you know, roosters would basically beat each other to death. And it was basically an accepted sport. There was no ban against it. My roosters, I actually raised chickens. My roosters would fight and we'd have to separate them and just soak them with the hose to calm them down. Because once they get wet, they kind of start calming down from, you know, this. But they would attack each other on their own. We didn't really instigate it in terms of me personally and my family. But they are pretty vicious. But it was an accepted sport back home. So, and I even heard in the countryside, they would actually try to get a mongoose and a snake together and watch them fight and watch the mongoose basically, you know, devour the snake's head. So, there were episodes of very, like, you know, inhumane actions done, you know. So, yeah, and honestly, we were the ones initiating a lot of this. So, to tell the truth, I feel if we are made known of what we possess, we may appreciate it and understand the responsibility with what we have.
Right.
And I think acquiring a knowledge and understanding of possessing the divine image helps you to realize, you know, I have a responsibility here in this world. So that's my take. Anyways,
beautiful.
Don, I have to just interrupt you because I'm going to be leaving soon, and I'll be able to listen, but I may not be able to interact the way I am now.
Okay, so I'm going to put you on hold, and you can still listen in, and have a wonderful day, and please send my regards to your mother and the family.
Long run.
And to be continued. To be continued.
Thank you so much. And for having me this day, Don, Don Michael, and David, thank you so much.
Okay. Ron, did we do it again?
Take care. Oh, definitely,
Ron?
Don.
Okay, take care, Ron.
Take care.
Okay, so we have about 18 minutes to go, gentlemen. And now, fasten your seatbelts. We're going to share a little Zohar on the idea of the divine image. It's deep, but it's accessible. And that's what I love about teachings of Torah. I think that people stigmatize Torah. Like you mentioned before, David, Talmud, people say it's inaccessible, it's unreachable, it's too convoluted. But, you know, when it comes to human endeavors in the secular fields, I mean, you know, thank the Almighty that, you know, people got through the convolutions and we discovered flight and modern travel and the cell phones. And, you know, the Lubavitch Rebbe Secretary Rabbi Groner Shlita, was at a gathering, and I was meritorious to be there. And he said publicly, he spoke to two very high, heavy hitters in the IT field. And he said, gentlemen, may have been professors of PhDs in computer technology, IT, whatever, said, what is cyberspace? And so one of them said, Rabbi, we don't know. No, he said, I'm sorry. He asked him, where is cyberspace? So one of the IT guys said, Rabbi Groner, the truth is, we don't know where it is, but we know it works. So when we come to these teachings of the inner dimension of Torah, which is part of the oral Torah tradition, they're so deep. But if we think about it and think about it, whether it makes sense, it doesn't make sense, it's beyond, as I tell my teachers, one of the things that drew my heart and my mind to Torah teachings and to do my best to try to live the lifestyle is I started interacting with thoughts that I never would have thought if I lived another billion years. Because these are the thoughts and the revelations of the Creator, which have been brought down to be tailored, to be spoken in the language of we human beings. So I'd like to share this teaching, and we'll go to David and then to Michael. Here we go. This is from the Zohar. Quoting from the beginning of the portion of Shlach, which was last week's Torah portion, which dealt with the spies making a overestimation of the inhabitants of the world and underestimating the ability of the Creator to allow eventually Now, it should have been originally Moses, but eventually Joshua, Yeshua being known to take them into the land. And I'm just going to cite the source for those who want to look it up. And it's on page 159, the first side. Based on the verse in Genesis that we quoted before, and the Creator created man in his image. So what is it drawn out from that is that the Tselem, the image, the godly image, is a, so to speak, a prism. And I like to use an allegory. It's like a hologram. It was like a spiritual hologram on the divine level, or so to speak, like if any of you remember Star Trek, when they would be beamed up onto the, I forget what that device was, like they would beam me up, Scotty, and you would see them start to materialize. So to speak, the divine image is like, so to speak, before they're materializing and then going through that process of congealing into that human form. And then all of a sudden, lo and behold, they're back on board the good ship Enterprise. David, your take on this, the fact that the image of God was the divine vehicle that we should be manifested now into this fleshly form.
Yeah, what I do in my terms, and by the way, I do have a computer science degree. That was my field at one time. But that's another subject, another time. But I always emphasize to myself, or when I'm sharing with somebody, the word image, which means it's not perfect. It means that there's a representative of it. But, you know, it's like looking through a dirty window or looking in a dirty, old, dusty mirror. It's there, but it's not quite right. It's skewed a little bit. So when we talk about the image, I look at it as us having all the potential, all the proper equipment, so to speak, but it's up to us to clean. It's up to us to polish. It's up to us to correct ourselves and to become closer and closer like the image of the Creator. And that takes time. So there is that element of time that image can turn more divine, changing our attitudes or becoming more loving of the Creator. Looking at the commands, like the Noahide, we talk about not stealing and not murdering and so on and so forth. All these, by performing these, we clean ourselves up, we become more aware of the divine image that is within us, and we develop an empathy towards what the Creator likes and dislikes, and we end up having a relationship like Tevye and Fiddler on the Roof, where we're physically actually talking to God and saying, why did you do this to me? Or I'm a little confused. Or, oh, thank you. Now I get it. I thank you for you being the king. And the divine image is key, I believe, for everybody to grasp and understand that's our journey. Our journey is cleaning up that image.
Beautiful. Now, I would just like to say, I don't think we're disagreeing. The image of Creator is a perfect image. He gave us a perfect. There's a perfect design for us. But again, as we came down, for whatever reason, we're not perfect, and we're seeking out those matters.
I'm not saying that the divine image is what is imperfected. It's our presence or our adherence to it. That's what I'm trying to say.
Okay, I misunderstood you, Michael. Michael, this is pretty juicy stuff. What's your take on this, on these matters?
Okay, well, I'm gonna have to go back to the seven universal laws that we talk about quite a bit, because before I understood these seven principles thoroughly and started studying them, I didn't really see the divine presence within the world. I mean, yeah, within Christianity, we're taught, don't steal, do unto others as you would have them do unto yourself. But it was at a very pashat lower level of understanding this. Now when I see these laws like do not steal, and I start seeing, well, but I don't need to stop, you know, I better not underpay my employees, I better not cheat somebody. If I go to the grocery store and they give me $10 too much, I don't say, well, look what the Lord has done for me, and walk off. No, I turn back and give back to them because I'm stealing if I'm doing. David did a video a couple of weeks ago called Why Noahide, I think that's the name of it. And basically it tells you that there is a standard, that the seven laws are the basic standard in which the Creator judges humanity, like before the flood, before the Torah was given. And when I started understanding these seven laws and I started seeing through the Creator's divine image instead of my own world image, things have changed. I mean, yeah, like David said a while ago, I've learned now not to react like I used to would react. I love people, try to love them more than I used to. I don't – and look. One time, you used to make fun of people and talk about people, but now when you do that, you realize that you're talking about the Creator because their divine image is in every person. So when you're slanderous against someone or you're angry at someone and you lash out at them, you're actually lashing out at the Creator, and you don't even realize that you're doing that. So there's a lot of things within the seven laws that I am learning that is revealing the divine nature. And I'm going to be honest with you, Don. This is one thing is those coming out of Christianity. You know, and it always concerns me when they come out of one religion and want to join another one real fast, because I think the seven laws give you time to stop, take a breath, look at them, and start studying these different categories. And then once you truly understand the divine image, you understand your purpose, you're able to make a better decision and judgment on your future. So for me, these seven laws point out perfectly who the divine Creator is and how we are to treat each other through His presence.
Amen. And I want to just mention, and this I think we have to, and I think David would agree, and I think you'll agree, Michael, we have to, as part of our roles as activists for humanity, because more and more human activists have to be activated. The seven Noahide commandments are not a religion, and even what we call Judaism is a religion, because there is no word in the classical Lashon HaKodesh, the Holy Tongue, for religion. Just as there is no word in the Lashon HaKodesh, Holy Tongue, for the word race, like white race, black race, yellow race, this is subterfuge. This divides people. We are, as I mentioned to Michael, if you go to this Hebrew scriptures, when Abraham is being, back before he's called Abraham, he's called Abram, in chapter 12, verse 3, then everyone is, we're called all the families of the earth. Sometimes we're called nations. And you have the 70 root nations. It's very, very important that we bring these matters out. Torah lifestyle is not a religion. It is a choice to be connected to Creator. Some will connect to a little bit. Some will connect to more. But I am on the side of promoting a lifestyle and to help anyone to make that freedom of choice that the Rambam talks about. Everyone has free choice. And anyone who promotes that idea will have to have a little discussion with Rambam at the time of the Great Resurrection and explain to Rambam why they feel a human being doesn't have what we call the Bechira Chafshis, free choice. And free choice can be amplified and expanded and widened and plasticized by more Torah knowledge. And then each one of us, Jew or B'nai Noah, Bas Noah, have to make decision. How much do we want to connect? You know, some people have large album collections, or now they're CDs or whatever. Some people have small ones. Some people have 1,000 records. Some people have 2 records in the days when we had the plastic records. David, your take on these matters.
Yeah, well, first I just want to say thank you for bringing up the inconsistency with my last response. Appreciate you bringing that up, because I realize now I didn't explain it exactly right. But anyway, okay, records, my apologies. Can you just ask that question one last time?
No, the whole idea that we should be on a campaign, aside from the fact to lovingly share with everyone that they have a divine image, that we're not promoting religion.
Right. Yes. Unfortunately, we in the Western world are very compartmentalized in our thinking, and as a result, we require to belong to a club. Like you're saying, you talk about the centrifuge. We throw ourselves into a centrifuge that way. You know, I've been a cardholder of American Express since X year. Therefore, I'm better than someone who has Visa, or I'm different. Even within a techie world, you know, we use certain jargon to separate ourselves from other people. And that's what I really like about the Nullikite. It's universal. There's no limit to it or who should partake in it. And like you said, it's a freedom of choice. It's not something that's forced upon people. And they can learn it, and then they can apply it in their lives. And as they do that, they become more and more aware of who they are and their value in the Creator's eyes. That is often missed by those who are in religion. I know a lot of people who are in religion feel they have no role or purpose in life, or they treat their faith or whatever as a religion, and they find themselves quite uneasy and unable to interact with the world in a positive way. So, yes, these universal laws, categories, principles are excellent for anybody who's looking for change. And what's great about them is they can remain where they are. If they're Christianity, they can do that. They can stay right where they are. If they're a-religious, they can apply them. They can use them as a means to better society. And it's not just about us bettering ourselves, but we also can better society in general. You know, we can change the world one person at a time, starting with ourselves.
Right. Before I go to Michael, I just want to point out, David, and thank you for your response, is that I have no obligation, I feel no personal obligation, and I have not been instructed by my rabbinical mentors to go on a campaign to debate the Christian on his Christianity or the Muslim on his being from the Islam faith or a Hindu on his faith or whatever there might be. I'm promoting integration, just as try this new food. It's up to them. At that point, it is their decisions between them and the Almighty. I'd just like to reflect one short story before I go turn to Michael. Then we'll make some concluding remarks about today's program, which I think has been very organic and energetic, and I'm so pleased today by everyone's contributions. That there was a rabbi living in Toronto. His name was Rabbi Emmanuel Shochet. He was a bona fide real Torah scholar, and he used to give classes to individuals who came from the Toronto community. And Rabbi Shulka had a long, flowing beard, and yet he was disappointed because the participants did not grow beards. So he wrote a letter to the Lubavitch Rebbe saying, "I don't think I'm accomplishing anything." And the Rebbe wrote back to him, "Are they coming to the class?" He said, "Yes." "Did they keep on coming back to the class?" "Yes." The Rebbe said, "Whether they grow a beard or not, that's between them and God. You keep on teaching." You know what I mean? You're teaching. We're not here to make anyone. We are advising. We're offering. You come to my restaurant, I'll tell you what's on side A of the platter, the menu, side B, what's the luncheon special, what type of alcohol we're serving. Maybe we're alcohol-free. You choose. And I hope you leave a good tip for the waiters. Michael, your take on these matters.
Oh, yeah, and I will say I think pretty much that the religion has probably destroyed more people than anything with help. But I do believe there is a place for religion in some people's life. But ultimately, it is the chase and the journey of seeking after the Creator. You know, when you read Genesis, you don't see where Shem started a religion. You don't see where Abraham started religion. They were just teaching their family and their coworkers about the divine image and the Creator. And that's the same thing we're to do now. I have no club for people to come join. I don't have no religion for people to join, but I do have a journey. I would love to have others walk along with me on discovering the divine Creator. And I think you talked about earlier about our differences. Who cares? I'm so tired of negative debates and infighting about little theological differences. Well, we can all agree on the fact that the Creator is awesome. There's so much depth, and as you said earlier, Don, it's up to a person to decide how deep they want to go. Some people can't handle depth, and then some people can handle depth. And the thing is we don't want to fight amongst each other. If someone wants to go further, let's don't judge them. Let's applaud them. So, yeah, ultimately I think that religion has a place, but it was never the will and the design of the Creator.
Yes, and Rambam would agree with you that he says in the last chapter of the Mishnah Torah, his epic work, that the Creator's thoughts are not our thoughts, and therefore we witness in as a historical truth the manifestation of the faith of Islam and the faith of Christianity. But he said ultimately we'll see in the Messianic era when the true Mashiach, the true Messiah, is revealed, not as a god, not as anything, but a man of flesh and soul, and of course a prophet and a king and an advisor to the nation of Israel and the nations, that Christianity and Islam actually help prepare the world for the Messianic era as well, not just the Judaic teachings. That's something that's, I think, is a lot of people miss out on that. But I want to conclude, gentlemen, with three brief teachings, and we're going to segue out with some wonderful music from a friend of mine out in jolly old England. And here we go. This is from the second Chabad Rebbe, his name is Rebbe Dov of Be'er, and it's as follows. It's from his book, The Gates of Return, Chapter 1. One should realize clearly that the Creator observes him, I'll add him or her, at all times, and there's nothing hidden from him. All stand revealed before Creator. Creator knows whether or not a person has complete trust in him. Therefore, it's fitting that a person trust Creator and turn to him, abandoning ways contrary to Creator. By observing the seven Noahide commandments, or laws, with care and deliberation, one demonstrates that he has put his trust in Creator. Creator will then reciprocate with trust in man or woman, leading him or her to success and happiness in all matters. In fact, before I read the other two statements, if you gentlemen have a couple more minutes. Michael, if we turn to the Creator, he turns to us. If we dial into the Eternal One, he says, okay, you dial into me, I'm going to respond. Happiness and success. Now, we're not talking about Pollyannish Walt Disney world and they live happily ever after. We're talking about inner contentment, and it also can manifest with bounty and with our physical needs. Your take on this, and of course we'll turn to David.
Oh, absolutely. And one thing that I have learned from David and others is it's the perspective. As we draw up, he draws down, as you just got through saying, but it takes both sides. I mean, he's not going to come down here and just present a walk for you or something like that. It takes effort on your side also to rise above that, and when he'll meet you there. And then the success is all his. There's nothing to do with us at that point. Everything else becomes him because we're walking the journey with him. And he'll lead us into all truths at that point. And, you know, sometimes that's not a very popular understanding, but I will choose to follow the Creator before any man because I think he has the path that we need to walk in.
Amen. Thank you. David?
Well, you know, if more people realized that on a simple effort on our part, putting forth, that the Creator can become more part of their own, part of their lives, do you imagine how much mental health could be reduced?
Amen.
You know,
amen.
Life coaches wouldn't be necessary because everybody's not. They know the source, where to go for help. It would be a beautiful thing. And like Mike said, him and I, we've talked about that subject many, many times, how life is a journey. And because it's a journey, you know, we need to be constantly in contact with the Creator, just like David Cooper, I think it was, who wrote the book God is a Verb. And, you know, we're a verb. Our existence is a verb. We should be a different person each day. We should be evolving. We should be maturing. And we should be getting closer and becoming our own korban to the Creator.
Beautiful. Gentlemen, I thank both of you profusely. I think we had a very fertile discussion. I think that at some level or another,
absolutely,
we were tapping into our divine images, and I hopefully this will be the beginning of on a once-a-month basis this type of interaction. And if I can be blessed by the Most High to find a means of doing this on a full-time basis, it could be a daily thing. But right now, this is what we're dealing with. I want to share with both of you and the world. And by the way, I just want to let you know, David and Michael and David, I have the logistics of who's picking up our program after the programs are archived or live transmission. About 38 states in America. We have the Soviet Union. We have the Canada. We have Japan. We have South Korea. Halawai should be North Korea. We have majority of Western Europe. The only landmass we really haven't cracked yet is China. So I'm hoping those days are coming. So the majority of the surface of the Earth, we have eight countries in Africa. We have a little more than half of South America. We have Mexico. So I just want you to know, though, that's where your voices are reaching actively or in potential in the near future. And with that being said, I want to share a teaching with in potential with 7.7 billion human beings, quoting from Tana Deve Eliyahu Rabbah, which is taught in the house of Elijah. Everyone knows about Elijah the prophet. It is in chapter 9, teaching 1, where the prophet calls out from the oral Torah tradition, from the Midrash, "I call heaven and earth to bear witness that anyone, Jew or Ben Noah, man or woman, servant or handmaid, if his or her deeds are worthy, the divine spirit will rest upon him." And also to conclude with the prophecy of Prophet Joel, when anyone after this program can look it up and see themselves. "And afterward, I shall pour forth my spirit upon all flesh, and all your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your elders will dream dreams, and your youth will see visions." Joel 3, chapter 3, verse 1. The Matsuda David, who's one of our great rabbinical commentators in the Oral Torah tradition, elucidates for us, "I shall pour forth my spirit." This refers to the spirit of wisdom and apprehension, with a comprehension of godliness, upon all flesh, for then all the nations too will discern and know the Creator. With that being said, blessed souls, we're concluding today's program with an utmost urgency that everyone has to be good. And before I say everyone has to be good, I have to be good. You have to be good. We all have to be good, because the Teva Tov, the Heitiv, it's the nature of good, the do good, and the Creator is the source of our goodness, waits ever so patiently for us to activate that goodness by knowing that we have a divine image and just dial up into it, even if we haven't learned so many teachings, even if you haven't learned the Zohar, even if you haven't really looked deeper into the very scriptural verses that are there in chapter 1, verse 20, 26, 27, 28. Here's a song to segue out of today's program in a way of a Havachad, one love, Goralachad, one destiny, Kalana for all of us, Badarkin, Om Darkin, Shalom, pleasant peace away. And my good friend, David Dome, who will take us back home, who is an optometrist, who goes out of his way to travel miles and miles over the countryside in the cities of England to provide not just glasses for individuals who are, quote-unquote, the normals, but those who have special needs. And he wrote a song called "Take Care, My Son." Anyone who is a parent, I would suggest from time to time you listen to the song, and I would even suggest even stronger to hear this song once a day to remind us of our parental responsibilities and our responsibilities as human stewards upon this earth. Again, as I conclude today, blessed souls, this is your international local cyberspace Torah activist Don Zuzik, reminding everyone this is anti-eugenics Torah teachings. "Take Care, My Son" by David Dome. Have a blessed 4th of July. Have a blessed day in the creation. A good chodesh to everyone. Here we go with David Dome. Wow. "Take Care, My Son." Don't.
Peace in heaven, see.